ages 4 to 12, and you haven't yet, we have our children's worship just down the hallway. Matt, where's Matt? Is Matt in here? Matt's going to walk you if you are ready. He's going to walk you over. I think some of our kids left before the video, but go and enjoy that. We like to kind of gear worship to your age group and gear the message to your age group and just have a pleasant time doing that. All right, so the rest of us, turn to Matthew chapter 22. I actually don't know what page it is in your pew Bible, but if you don't have a Bible, grab that hardback black one in front of you. Matthew 983. There you go. Look at that. So page 983, Matthew 22. We're going to continue our series called what we call the Storyteller. Just to catch up, we got another week of this after this week, and then we're going to shift into something else. But as we conclude this, we sort of continue on this journey. We said, hey, when you read the Gospels, one of the things that you see over and over again that Jesus does is he uses these parables. The word means to lay alongside, a truth that's laid alongside a story. Uses stories that are not real events, but rather fictional stories for the purpose of creating truth, of demonstrating truth. And we said in this, what often happens, especially in our culture, you take 2,000 years and you change the context, is we manage to miss the actual point of the parable. We manage to miss what it's actually trying to tell us because we interpret them wrong. And so we said, let's, as a church, walk through some of them and see what Jesus is saying to us and what is important about this. And so today, we're going to look at one near the very end of Jesus' life on earth. We're now in what the church circles would refer to as the Passion Week. This is the week that Jesus has traveled into Jerusalem for the very last time. And early in the week, he rides into town, and late in the week, he's crucified. It's the very last chance we get in the gospel accounts to see a living, preaching Jesus before his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And so in this, there's some things that we can know. We can know that his ministry is at the height of its time, that there are more people that know his name now than they have ever before, that 3 years worth now of Jesus doing ministry, of performing miracles, of saying things that people had never heard before have happened. And so as he enters into Jerusalem, it's the week of the Passover, which means Jews from all over the world had traveled in for this week and were gathering together in the temple, and there is a great buzz, a great stir. People want to know, want to see who this Jesus is. Many of them have seen him at times before. Maybe even some of them have been a part of or experienced some of the miracles. They were there listening to him in a remote place when he broke some bread and fish and fed 5,000 men. Maybe they were there and saw him healing people, him doing things that no one else does, no one else could do. And so in this context, we get to Matthew 22, Wednesday morning of the final week of Jesus's life. So you're just a couple days away from him being crucified. You're a couple days from him riding into town to a great deal of fanfare, if you will. He rides in and people are screaming, "Glory to God, Hosanna." And the religious leaders have looked at him and said, "Hey, tell your people not to do that. That's blasphemy. They're calling you God." And Jesus says, well, it's not them. In fact, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is God declaring my identity. And now, 2 days later, he's gathered in the temple, and many have come, surrounded, hearing, listening to what Jesus is teaching, what he's saying in the temple. And so what we've said in throughout this whole series is that one of the things that helps us know what a parable is about is who the audience is. And so in this case, the audience is a great deal of people, and it's mostly religious people, and it's mostly Jews. And so the audience includes his disciples, and it includes the crowds that are around that just came to hear Jesus, and it also includes a selection of religious leaders, the people who are responsible for the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And it's in this context to those people that Jesus looks and begins to teach in parables. And so the one we're going to look at today is called the Parable of the Wedding Feast. It's actually the third of three parables back to back that Jesus is speaking and looking at the religious leaders and then broadly around the whole crowd around him and is going to describe what all this should mean to them and speaks about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in the verses right before, so we're going to be in Matthew 22, but to set the context, look at the two verses before that, Matthew 21, verses 45 and 46. It said, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, these are the first two, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So the Pharisees and chief priests are looking out and realizing that his parables, and we're going to see this with this coming parable, are convicting, they're cutting right to them, and really what they're going to say is your religion, your keeping of all of these rules does not save you, only I do that. And in this, it's going to upset them because it might just tip the balance of power that they have, and so their thought is, let's kill this guy. But then they look around in the temple and they go, we can't do it because the crowds are too great. And so we would ultimately bear the fault of that. It's going to lead to 2 days later, them finding him in a garden so that they can kill him and try him and hang him by night, right? They come at night to do that so that they can kind of skirt the crowds and seize and kill Jesus. And so this is the context that Jesus begins to speak. In verse 20, in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. All right, so let me pause you right here because we, in our culture, in our tendency, have a little bit of a miss here as to how significant the party that Jesus just described was. You see, in this culture, a wedding feast was the largest party someone would throw in their entire life. It was something, in fact, this is, I mean, not too far from our culture, but a father would save for years and years and years to pay for this one party. And relatives would travel from great distances to come to be a part of it. In fact, most of them would last a week or longer. You'd come, you'd house as many people as you could. You would kill the fatted calf, your most prized possession, your best cattle, your best food. You would slaughter for that party. If you remember in John chapter 2, the very first, Jesus, his very first miracle is at a wedding in Cana when they're running out of wine. You remember this? And Jesus turns the water into wine. It must be near the end of the week-long fest that it is. And they go, wow, you saved the good wine for last. Nobody ever does that. And so Jesus says, this is not just a wedding feast, which would be an extravagant party, but it's the wedding feast of a king, which means that there were no bounds, no limits to the price. He's not saving money on cutlery. Okay, he didn't buy the cheap decorations. This is the king for his son. This is the feast of feasts. This would be talked about for centuries. This would be generations long going, did you remember that wedding? Right? Do you remember the wedding feast that topped other feasts that lasted weeks that was significant? When I was in college, my freshman year of college, had convinced my parents that I wasn't going to work because I just wanted to concentrate on school. I got through a semester and didn't get very good grades, and my dad called me and said, you better get a job, man. I said, what if I get better grades? He said, you better do that too. I said, all right. So I get a job, and I went and looked for a job that would appeal to me. I got a job as a caterer in a ballroom facility right there on campus. And so they said, well, you'll make minimum wage plus tips. You get pretty flexible hours, and any of the food that we have left over is yours to keep. Sign me up. All right, I'm good with that. Free food, let's do it, right? And so I begin to cater some events, and you start to learn some things. And I remember getting a call that we had a Saturday night all-hands-on-deck event. And I said, okay. So I get there, and we don't really know what's going on until you get there. And we arrive, and somebody had reserved the entire building for a wedding reception. And I went, wow, that's really significant. I knew about how much it cost to reserve the entire building. It just an exorbitant amount of money. And we walk into the ballroom, and it was the most spectacular thing I had ever seen. All of the tables were skirted in gold tablecloths, and all of the chairs had these ornate coverings, and the butter was like shaped, you know, and like special butter. We had to, the day before, take bottled water and pour it into ice cube trays and freeze it because you couldn't just give them tap water ice. It was bottled, distilled, whatever, special type of ice that you gave them, right? Expensive ice. It was extraordinary. They, you know, my experience with wedding receptions is paper plates and lasagna. They had like Cornish game hen. I didn't even know what that was until I ate four of them. I was like, this is fantastic, right? So this is the feast that Jesus is describing. This isn't like some podunk, like, hey, here's a buffet style. This is served. This is you come and enjoy an extraordinary scene. And Jesus said, it's a king giving a feast to his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. So he had pre-invited some people, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted calf, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And so Jesus describes that the king has not only invited people, but he's sent out word in great patience and said, hey, we didn't get any response to the invitation. Right? Think of how rude and foolish that would be. I have gotten a wedding invitation and just not RSVP'd before. I was in college. I didn't really know what that meant, but I got a phone call like 2 weeks before from the bride-to-be and said, hey, are you coming to this wedding? I said, yeah, I'm coming. She said, why are you sending your RSVP? I said, I just figured I'd just show up. She's like, are you crazy, right? Like, yeah, I am. So the king says, those who are invited, the feast is ready and they're not here. Send out people to go get them. And what we're going to find next is the focus of the parable is not upon the king so much, or the feast, though this certainly in the parable represents God and our eternal banquet with him in heaven, but it's focused on the response. And what we're going to see is over the course of the next few verses, there's four different types of responses here, four different types of people, and though 2,000 years has progressed, I think you see the four different types today. You see some of the exact same things to this day in the way that we respond to the king. So here's the first one. Look at verse 3 again with me, and we'll pick up and we'll run right through verse 5. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, as they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. You see, Jesus is referring here to the Jews, just referring to the group of people that God has for generations before made covenant with. And in this covenant, he said that he would make them a great nation and that they would be a blessing to all nations. They knew, in fact, they were anticipating that a time would come where God would send a Messiah to bring forth a fulfillment of the prophecy that they would be a blessing to all nations. And Jesus is saying to them, I am he. I'm the one who God has sent. I'm the one to deliver you once and for all from your sin, to invite you into the wedding feast. And the time is now. The fatted livestock has been butchered. The feast is ready. And now come. And they respond, by and large, with indifference. They paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. They cheered him on Monday, and Jesus is looking upon a large crowd in the temple, knowing that on just a short time later, they would stand and yell, crucify him. They had been invited to the feast and simply didn't care. But here's the reality. 2,000 years later, the vast majority of our world, when hearing about the eternal significance of Jesus Christ coming, living and dying for their sins, simply don't care. They're simply indifferent to it. We care more about a baseball game. We care more about our work or our career. We care more about things that are temporal and fleeting than we do about the risen Savior of the universe. And it's not, this is what's important, it's not just outside of the church. In fact, what you see is within churches all across this country, we come sometimes on Sunday, if we could be inconvenienced enough to do that, we care for about a half hour, and then we leave and we go and live selfish lifestyles that say, Jesus is really not that important to me. I can't be burdened to worry about what he's doing because I got farms to attend to. I got things to do. Real quiet. It's like if you're a parent with young kids, you know exactly what this is like. A couple years ago at Christmas, we had my wife is a really, really good gift giver. She just puts a lot of time and energy into thinking through like what the perfect gift is. I know you have trouble like believing this, but I'm a little more spontaneous than that, like of walking by, oh, this looks good, throw in the cart, right? But she thinks, I mean, she orders Christmas gifts like in August. And so a couple years ago, Clara is 4, and we get her this gift that she had like mentioned back in March. We had were walking through a store and she had seen it and went, oh, this is the greatest thing ever. And then we hadn't seen it again. And so we knew that it would just be awesome. And so we had gotten it and we were ready for it. And it was going to be so exciting. And she opens up the gift Christmas morning and pulls it out of the box. And we go, Clara, do you know what that is? And she goes, yeah. Where's my next one? Just complete indifference, right? Hold on, that's coming. So here's what happens, right? Sometimes we respond with just indifference. You hear the good news that Jesus Christ has come, that God has made a way, that he sent his son into the world so that you might accept an invitation, you might join the feast, and we're just indifferent. But here's what happens next. This is perhaps even worse, but if you're a parent, you've seen this too. It says the rest, these are the rest of the invited ones, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. You see, what Jesus does now is he looks at the religious leaders and says, you're seeking right now to kill me. They're thinking that. And remember, if you read through the Gospels, you want to do something fun this week, read through the Gospels accounts and look at all the times when the religious leaders are thinking something and Jesus goes, hey, let me tell you about what you're thinking right now and why it's foolish. Right, so they're thinking, I want to kill him, knowing that he reads their thoughts constantly. And he looks at them and he says, some of you will respond to such an invitation, not with indifference, but with hostility. Some of you will say, there is no God, but I hate him. Some of you will say, I don't want anything to do with this. Anger, malice, rage, because how could God cause cancer? How could God take my mom? How could God bring about this? And so it's not just indifference, but we look at a good gift and we get angry. You see it all across the world. All across the world, people who not only are unresponsive to the good news of Jesus, but hostilely resistant to it. February rolls around, right? So I still got this kind of like bitter taste in my mouth about Christmas 2 years earlier, and we get to Lydia's birthday. So now Lydia is 4. Maybe it's like a 4-year-old thing. We should do like a science experiment about that or whatever. But she has her 4th birthday, and my mom happens to be in town, and we get her a birthday gift. So show me that first picture. This is her beginning to open her 4th birthday gift. Now, it's kind of hard to see, but you see that little smile in there. She is pumped, excited, probably happy about that hairdo. Holy cow. But she's pulling out the gifts, right? And so go to the second picture. It is the, to me, the ultimate gift. You can hardly see that, but it is a Michigan Wolverines outfit. All right, if there is anything better, I don't know what it is, okay? I could understand being angry if it was Badger red, but come on, this is maize and blue. This is beautiful. Watch her response. One more. Yeah. We're working on that. So, but here's what happens. Jesus says, some take the invitation and respond with such hostility, such anger, such outrage. They take the slaves, they seize them and kill them. And we look out into the world 2,000 years later, and you find in our culture, in our country, not just an indifference to Jesus, but oftentimes a serious hostility and anger towards the invitation. How dare you invite me to the wedding feast of the King? And then there's one other group. It says in verse 7, the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set the city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore, listen to this, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Invite anyone. Go out to the freeway, and whoever you see, you invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found. Listen to this. Both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This is what Jesus says the picture of the gospel is going to be. That upon his death and resurrection, the good news of his saving grace flows out to all of the world. And the people who come into the wedding feast, those you and I who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, don't come in because we're worthy. We don't come in because we're good enough. We come in because we were on the highway, we got an invitation, we responded. The distinction is not whether or not the guests were good enough to be there. Here's what he's saying. You want to try and earn it? He looks at these religious leaders, the ones who have done the right thing, the proper thing their whole life, and yet are rejecting Jesus, and says, it will be people who are evil, and it will be people who are good. It'll be people along the highway who hear the news and respond. This is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he came into the world to save sinners like you and I. That he didn't look upon us and say, you have to do some things first, but rather, if you're along the freeway and you heard, come as an invited guest and join the feast. It wasn't about you doing things, simply accepting the invitation. It's the beauty of grace. It's the beauty of free grace. Remember I said there were four groups though? There's one more. Because here's the thing about grace. Though it is free, it's going to cost you. Here's what I mean by that. In verse 11 it says, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And when he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's the fourth group. And what I'm convinced is the largest group in our culture. It's the group that want Jesus, but only on our terms. We want a Jesus that does what we want. We want to respond to a gospel that makes us feel good and is exactly how we want it. I'll come into the feast, but I'm going to wear my tracksuit. I'll come into the feast, but I'm not changing my clothes. You do it my way. You see, here's the thing about the grace of God. When he calls you in, when he draws you in, when he chooses you and you are a part of the new life, the wedding feast, it changes you. Not before, but after, it changes you. Because the things that you saw prior to that seemed really appealing to you just don't look so appealing. And the things that you saw prior to that looked disgusting to you just don't look disgusting, they look exciting now. The things that looked boring to you are now filled with meaning and truth. You don't know Christ, you read this, doesn't mean the same thing. But when you enter into the feast, things begin to change. Your heart begins to change. Your desires begin to change. They begin to be cultivated. Yet in verse 11, Jesus describes a man who comes and says, well, I'll take it, but only on my terms. I'll take Jesus, but only if he gives me a car. I'll take Jesus so long as he heals me. I'll take Jesus so long as he doesn't interfere with what I want to do with my life. I'll take Jesus as long as I don't have to change my clothes. And Jesus says this, many are called, but few are chosen. Here's the truth that Jesus lays out, and it's ultimately one of the truths that will get him killed. He says, the gospel is this. There's a king who had a son. And it doesn't matter how much you did. It doesn't matter if you've been good or if you are evil. The only way that you enter into the feast is from the invitation of the king. The only way you know the Son is by invitation from the King. And it's not based on your merit. He picked people off of the highway. It's whether or not you accept the invitation. It's whether or not you know the Son. It's whether or not you've trusted in your life that Jesus Christ came and died to make up for all of your shortcomings, to bring upon himself the punishment for all of the things that you've ever done wrong, whether you meant to or whether you were trying so hard and it just didn't work out. The gospel is that the king sent his son to die so that you might live. And it's absolutely free. And when you accept it, it'll cost you everything. The Bible says that Jesus says in John chapter 3 that those who want to know him must be born again. This is not some external change. It says you call upon me, you believe in me, you trust in me, and everything will change. That you will be made anew. And so I don't know where you're at this morning. In fact, I do know that you're in different places. I know that as we describe different types of responses to Jesus, that some of you are indifferent. Maybe you got dragged here. You think, I just want to get out. I don't care. Maybe you're hostile towards it. Maybe you really did get dragged here. You say, I hate this. I hate this religion thing. I got news for you. I'm not that religious myself. Jesus doesn't offer religion as an answer. He offers grace. Maybe you're here rejoicing in the fact that he came out onto the freeway. Though you were evil, he called you into his feast. Or maybe you're here and you know that to be true, and yet you don't want to change clothes. You know, hold on to your way. You're going to do things that you want to do. And you know what you should do, but the reality is it's only good if it's on my terms. You need to give up. You need to joyously press into the feast. You need to live for the Son. And so I want to pray, and then I want to eat together, and then we'll be done. But in just a moment, we're going to celebrate what Jesus does the very next day in the Scriptures. He takes what we call the Lord's Supper. And he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." That it would be a remembrance of me, that it would be a time that we rejoice in the fact that the King has called us by the work of his Son. So pray with me, and then let's take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we are grateful for you this morning. I know that we all come with different baggage, with different issues, different things in our lives, and yet we know that you have prepared eternity for your glory, and that we might get to be a part of it, Lord. And that you invited us to enter in, not by our merit, not by our deeds, but by the work of your grace, by your invitation, Lord, through the death of your Son. I pray that we would be chosen, that we would respond, that we would believe in you. Let it be what we're about this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.